That was beautiful. Thanks to the music team. That was really excellent. Please grab your Bibles and turn with me this morning to 1 Peter chapter 2. Yes, you heard that right, chapter 2. We've now completed the first chapter of this exceptional epistle, and it only took us about 10 weeks to do so. However, we need to remember that this letter, in its original form, did not contain these chapter divisions, which is why it's not surprising that the opening three verses of the second chapter are still very much connected to what has come before. Peter has already dealt with the absolute wonder of salvation, followed by clear commands to hope, to be holy, to fear God, and to love the brethren. And so with that final command in mind, particularly, especially as it concerns Christian relationships, Peter writes this from verse 1 of chapter 2. So please follow along. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. And then verse 3, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. A couple of years ago, I was given an interesting book to read on the subject of church planting. And although I wouldn't agree with much of the content from a biblical perspective, the author made some really good points in his introduction concerning the immaturity of men in the 21st century. He wrote this. He said, "We live in a world full of males who have prolonged their adolescence. They are neither boys nor men. They live suspended, as it were, between childhood and adulthood, between growing up and being grown-ups." Then he says, "Let's call this kind of male a ban, a hybrid of both boy and man." Now, of course, there's a lot of truth to what he's saying there when it comes to the world. But I also think that serves as a painful illustration regarding the spiritual maturity of both men and women in the visible church. In fact, there's a sense in which many feel stuck in this weird place where they're not new believers, but they're not mature believers either. Their spiritual adolescence, so to speak, has been prolonged for way too long. And there seems to be no way out of the hole. Perhaps that describes you. But even if it doesn't, have any one of us really arrived at the pinnacle of spiritual maturity? Have any of you hit the ceiling of theological understanding and godly living? I highly doubt it. Because even the Apostle Paul, probably the most mature Christian in church history, he said this in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12. He said, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, mature, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." You see, the race toward Christ-like maturity begins with honesty, as well as dissatisfaction about where you presently are, as mature as you think you might be. And so the question is, how do we then press on? How do we move from adolescence to maturity, and then from maturity to more maturity? How do we grow up, spiritually speaking, especially when we find ourselves in a spiritual rut? Well, thankfully, Peter answers that very question for us in these opening three verses of chapter 2. As a matter of fact, he provides us with three applications which produce genuine spiritual growth. Three applications. In other words, if you're serious about moving out of spiritual adolescence and into more mature Christ-likeness, then a daily and consistent application of these three points must be pursued rigorously. Of course, we understand that ultimately it is the Spirit of God within us who is maturing us and conforming us into the image of Christ, but not apart from our sanctified efforts. And so what are these three applications? Well, if you're taking notes and you want to write down an outline, let's call them number one, clearing sin. So I'm going to give you CS to make it easy. Clearing sin. Number two, craving scripture. And then number three, considering salvation. Clearing sin, craving scripture, considering salvation. Beginning firstly with clearing sin. In verse 1, Peter writes, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander." As I've already mentioned, "therefore" indicates a close connection to the concluding verses of chapter 1, where we're commanded to fervently love the brethren. And we're only capable of carrying out that command because we've been born again through the enduring Word of God. And so it's clear from the outset that there's a correlation between the way we love one another and our spiritual maturity. However, it's impossible to love the brethren from a pure heart while holding on to sins that can only erode and ultimately destroy those relationships. Which is exactly why Peter says, "therefore," and then the participle, "putting aside." These words picture someone flinging off a badly stained or infected piece of clothing. As Edmund Hibbert writes, "there must be a definite and continual break with all the evils that hinder spiritual growth." And this calls for ongoing activity, because the sins that Peter mentions are sins that we'll be warring against until we're glorified. In fact, we need to be pressing the clearing sins button repeatedly in order to be in the right place to then experience genuine growth and maturity. Now, before we look at the specific sins in question, there are a few things that are important to notice about them. Firstly, they're all related to each other in some way. Secondly, there's a clear progression that Peter gives us from bad to worse as you consider the order in which they're given. And then thirdly, they all have the potential of causing serious damage to Christian relationships, especially if they're ignored and allowed to grow. So what are these sins? Well, the first one that Peter mentions is malice. Malice. And this is just a general word for wickedness. And in the context of relationships, it has to do with any ill will towards another person. To be malicious towards someone is to have negative attitudes about them, to desire them harm in some way. And it's important to recognize that malice resides in the heart. Peter says that we ought to be putting aside all malice. That means we don't even allow a shred of it to remain. Why? Well, because of the next two sins, which naturally grow when malice in the heart is ignored. Peter adds deceit and hypocrisy. Now, I think he pairs these two together because they actually have a lot to do with one another, although not exactly the same. Deceit has to do with guile, that is dishonesty, and evil and hidden strategy. Those who are deceitful are not transparent. There's always something sinister operating behind the scenes with deceitful people. What about hypocrisy? Well, this is when one is constantly wearing a mask. Again, like I said last week, like all of you. In fact, Paul Washer said this recently and convicted me and probably everyone else in the church. He said, "some of you are mad about wearing a mask to church, but you've been doing it for years." Stings, doesn't it? But he's talking about hypocrisy. And you engage in the sin when what you appear to be to others is not what you really are. The story is told of an Eastern ascetic holy man who covered himself with ashes as a sign of humility, quotes. And he regularly sat on a prominent street corner of his city, and when tourists asked permission to take his picture, the mystic would rearrange the ashes to give the best image of destitution and humility. In other words, it was just a show. It was all just a show. It was Augustine who said that the love of honor is the deadly bane of true piety. Other vices bring forth evil works, but this brings forth good works in an evil way. And so it might seem to others that you're pious, that you're loving, or that you're a great servant. But when hypocrisy resides in the heart, those good things are actually driven by evil motives, and they're defiled. And although men cannot see what's hidden behind the spiritual mask, we know that God can. But I want you to notice now how these sins relate and then progress from bad to worse. Well, since malice is there, since I already have ill will towards you in my heart, how do I then coddle that? How do I allow it to stay there and then deal with you in a way that keeps it hidden? Well, I hide it deceitfully. And I put on a show hypocritically. I act very nice. I smile when I'm with you. I'm extra polite. This is why we need to completely throw these sins off. As John Brown says, to put off deceit and hypocrisy repudiates every effort to cover these unsightly deformities of the old man with the veil of an assumed courteousness and politeness or sanctimony. I need to be more like Nathanael. Remember what Jesus said about him in John chapter 1? Behold, an Israelite indeed, whom in there is no deceit. Nothing. We cannot truly love one another in polite fakeness. It's superficial at best. And if we continue to harbor malice, deceit, and hypocrisy, it'll only progress to the next sin on Peter's list, which is envy. A Greek dictionary tells us that envy is begrudging others' possessions or their good fortune. And so you can see how these build, can't you? If I have a problem with someone in the church, but I deceitfully pretend to like them, you know what happens? Well, when they're spoken well of, then naturally I envy them. I become sinfully jealous, and resentment grows even more. I don't want so-and-so to be praised. I don't want him to succeed. I don't want him to preach well, whatever it is. I don't like that people appreciate her. Wherever you find envy, you'll find malice, deceit, and hypocrisy. And these sins have a way of feeding one another so that they grow ugly over time. In fact, they grow to the point where the hatred just has to be vented, right? You try to contain it, but it's too strong. It's completely overtaken you. And so you begin engaging in the final sin on Peter's list, and that is slander. Now, the noun that Peter uses denotes speech that runs down or disparages another. It is a vice that deliberately assaults the character of someone else, and usually takes place behind the victim's back. And all too often, for the purposes of retaining your hypocrisy and your deceit, this is done in the context of a pious prayer request. Have you ever done this? You might say, I'm only mentioning this for the purpose of prayer, but did you know that so and so, and then what follows is character assassination. But Peter's point in this opening verse is that these sins need to go. And they need to go on a daily basis. We need to be putting aside, throwing off all malice, all deceit, and hypocrisy, and envy, and all slander. And the repeated all leaves no room for exceptions in the demand for holiness here. It must be cut off like a cancer. And when it comes back, the scalpel must come out again. You cannot harbor these sins and have loving, vibrant, and transparent relationships with God's people. It's just not possible. And you cannot grow in Christian maturity either. Why? Because you cannot hold on to these sins and enjoy a vibrant relationship with God's Word, because God's Word rebukes these things. And that takes us to the second application, which produces spiritual growth, and that is number two, craving Scripture. Have a look at verse 2. Peter writes, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Did you know that you were commanded to crave the Bible? I say this because the word long is actually an imperative in the Greek. Might not look that way in English, but in the Greek it's very clear. God's not suggesting that a longing for His word is a good idea. No, through the pen of Peter, He's commanding us to long for it. Do you crave the word of God? Do you long for it when you don't have it? Well, let's find out. Because we can actually divide this command into two subpoints, beginning with the picture. How intensely are we to crave Scripture in order to grow in spiritual maturity? Well, with the same intensity that a newborn infant craves for milk. And anyone who has had children knows exactly what Peter's talking about here. Think about it this way. Babies are almost always hungry, and if they don't get their food immediately, they act like they are dying. When our second child was an infant, sometimes my wife would go to the shop and leaving with me. And since he absolutely refused to take a bottle, he would scream at the top of his lungs. Just didn't sound so little. But he would do so non-stop at a pitch which would almost burst my eardrums and the neighbors. And there was absolutely nothing that I could do about it. I would rock him, I would sing to him, I would even start crying with him. I'll do all that stuff that never actually works. And he would just keep screaming. You'd think that the child is about to die or something. That is, of course, until mommy gets home. And as soon as he has his food, everyone, especially me, was happy again. It's painful. And that's the point that Peter's making with this picture. Not that you'd scream like a baby, but that you would so crave the Scripture that not to get it would make you feel like you're dying. Man shall not live on bread alone, Jesus says, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Peter says, like newborn babies, long for, crave, greatly desire the pure milk of the word. He's not talking about elementary doctrines here, in case you're wondering. He's not making the distinction that Paul makes between milk and solid food in this context. And that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Rather, Peter's speaking of the word of God in its fullness, particularly the gospel, but all of it. And he's not just addressing new converts here either. He's exhorting the whole church, whether young or aged. The command is for all. And the apostle is simply using this picture to make the point that without this kind of intense longing, there will be no genuine spiritual growth for anyone. Older author says that the purpose of the adjective is to make the imagery of the passage more vivid. What the author wants to express is the fervor, the passion of the suckled child. Such a passion for spiritual food is essential for spiritual growth. Believers should at all times be like infants in their craving for the nourishment that the Lord has provided for their spiritual growth. The imagery is both expressive and challenging. Absolutely. But I want you to notice the way in which Peter describes the object of our desire. He calls it the pure milk of the word. Which firstly tells us that this is the direct opposite of the sin that needs to be removed. The word of God is pure. It is unadulterated. There is nothing crafty or deceitful in its nature. So many churches mix it with dirty, worldly philosophy. But we don't want the mixture. We don't want candy floss and McDonald's, which will only erode our spiritual health. Instead, we want God's word in its purest form. In fact, I always tell people the best part of my sermons is the time when I'm reading the scripture, because I'm always on point there. And that's because the word of God brought you to life. And it is the same word which will then sustain your life. And so you should feed on it as though you will die without it. The question is this: do you possess this kind of craving? You need to be honest with yourself. Would you describe your desire for God's word to be an intense one? Not in the past. I'm talking about right now, this past week. Let me ask it another way. Do you find yourself looking forward to the weekly exposition of Scripture? Or does this just bore you to death? Now, I can understand if it's my voice that makes you bored, since I've put enough people to sleep in my life. But God's Word? What about your daily Bible reading? Do you wake up with a strong desire to get to the Scriptures? Do you desire to read and meditate upon the Word? Does that actually excite you? And if your craving for Scripture cannot be described in those terms, do you actually see that there's a problem? And is there anything that you can do to address it? In other words, how? How do we cultivate this longing if it's not there, if we're true Christians? So that we can obey the command to long for the Word. If we're commanded to do this, it means we have some control over it, doesn't it? Unfortunately, Peter's already told us that we can start by clearing sin out of our hearts. Because as you do that daily, with the help of the Spirit, of course, this longing for the pure milk of the Word will grow. But what are some other things we can do to cultivate this desire? Well, let me just give you some ideas which you already know but are always worth repeating. Firstly, you can cultivate this craving by planning diligently. This means that you're not simply reading the Bible when you feel like reading it. Otherwise, you hardly ever read it, right? Instead, you're intentionally designating time every day, at the same time every day if possible, at a time when you're most alert, a time where you can be undistracted, even if that means waking up before everyone else in the house. And what are you then doing in that time? Well, perhaps you're working through books of the Bible. You're intentionally seeking to understand the original author's intent all the time. And then you're asking the Lord to help you apply the Word rightly. I love what James says in chapter 1 from verse 21 of his epistle. He says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. You see the same thing with Peter, right? In humility, he says, receive the Word implanted. Oshane mentioned this. Which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves to be doers of the Word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. So you can cultivate this craving by planning diligently. And then sticking to the plan as best you can. But you can also do this by praying faithfully. And this would especially apply when you're reading the Word. You're being prayerful as you read. You're asking the Lord to illuminate your mind. Asking Him to bring understanding. You're begging the Lord to give you the necessary grace and strength to then do what He says. And you're also asking Him to grant you a strong desire for His truth. And then thirdly, in order to cultivate this craving, you're also pondering regularly. What does that mean? Well, you're not just having a quiet time and then going along your daily business without giving it another thought. No, you need to be thinking about what you read. You need to be pondering in your heart as often as possible what God has taught you in His Word that day. As the psalmist writes in Psalm 119 and verse 11, your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. Do you see how this works? As you remove sin, your craving for Scripture grows, but the only way to remove sin is to fill your heart with Scripture. So how often throughout your day, your normal day, do you actually reflect on the truth you learned in your Bible reading from that morning? When you're confronted with opportunities to sin, does your mind go to the Word of God, or is that just the furthest thing from your thoughts? When you have a 5-minute break in between work or school, how do you use that time? Do you spend it all on your phone looking at silly posts on social media? Do you play mindless games on your phone, or do you actually take time to ponder God's Word? Perhaps even read it again. When you're standing in the line at Home Affairs, it can be a very long time, as we know. Or even just waiting to draw money at the ATM. Are you taking those opportunities to truly ponder the truth of Scripture? Or do you allow these moments, those moments which only accumulate over time, to be wasted on mindless navel gazing? This was really convicting to me this past week. But you see, if we want to be those who truly crave the Word of God and so fulfill this command, while planning diligently, praying faithfully, and then pondering regularly, we'll go a long way in cultivating that craving, if you're a true Christian, that is. And then as the desire grows, you'll be more like a newborn baby who cannot live without daily spiritual nourishment. Which means that you will feast, and since you can never have enough truth to bring complete satisfaction, you'll keep feeding. A few years ago, Stephen Furtick, who is one of these popular hip false teachers, sure you've heard of him. Well, he vilified Christians who want more scripture and truth, and he said this, and I paraphrase. He said, if you need more doctrine to excite you, I'm sure we can find another church for you where you can feed your face so that you're so obese spiritually that you can't even move. That's very kind of him, isn't it? Well, I hope that everyone leaves that non-church, because it's not a church, so that they can indeed feed on Scripture, which should excite them. True Christians are commanded, in fact, to crave and be excited about God's Word. Like newborn babies who eat and sleep and then repeat. That's the picture. Which leads to a second sub-point concerning this command, and that is the point. What is the point of all this? Well, look at verse 2 again. Peter writes, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word. For what purpose? So that by it, the Word, you may grow in respect to salvation. Again, this is all about spiritual growth. In fact, this could well be translated to grow up. Just as a 30-year-old man needs to grow up and put an end to his prolonged adolescence, so every Christian must get over spiritual immaturity and grow up. And if you are mature, then you still need to grow more. Since you're not even close to the ultimate goal of this growth, Peter says we are to grow in respect to salvation. And what aspect of salvation is he talking about? Yeah, well, there's a sense, as we've spoken of, in which we have been saved in the past. The moment we believed and were justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There's also a sense in which we're being saved, particularly as it relates to our sanctification. But then there's this future aspect, meaning that we will be saved in the fullest sense, experientially, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And Peter's already dealt with this aspect in chapter 1. In verse 5, he spoke about a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In verse 9, he said, obtaining as the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And then in verse 13 of the first chapter, he commands his readers to fix their hope completely on the grace to be brought to them when? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so clearly in this letter, we have a strong call to focus upon the eschatological aspect of salvation, which I believe is in view here too. What does this imply? Well, it doesn't imply that this growth merits or earns salvation in any way. Rather, it indicates that present spiritual growth needs to be moving forward and will only consummate in future salvation. Then and only then will the process of growth attain its full maturity. That's the goal. Another old commentator said that it conceives of Christian life not as an instant and easily attained experience, but as a lifelong process of growth toward the full beauty of our redeemed humanity. Isn't that exactly what the Apostle John said in his first epistle? Chapter 3 and verse 2, he said, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, that is Jesus Christ, then we will be like Him, because we will see him just as he is. And that's the whole point of the command to crave for the pure milk of the word, so that by it we may grow in respect to salvation. In the future we will be perfected. Our sins will be put away once for all. And so we must make progress in that direction right now. We must stop living like spiritual toddlers. As Paul says to the Corinthians, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. Which means that we need to grow up and then keep growing up until we finally reach the ultimate goal, either at the moment of death or at the return of Christ. And how does this happen? As we crave the Word of God, because the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to make us more like the Son of God. So in order to experience genuine spiritual growth, we need to be clearing sin on a daily basis. We need to be craving Scripture. And then number three, we need to be considering salvation. Considering salvation. Look at verse 1 again. Peter says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. And then verse 3, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. He's talking about salvation. Now, grammatically, the word if is related to the command in verse 2 to long or to crave. However, there's a lot of discussion amongst commentators about this particular word. The question is this, should it be translated if or since? If implies some doubt as to whether the readers had truly experienced salvation, and since points to the fact that they most certainly had. But I don't have a problem seeing both ideas present. Whether we say, if you have tasted, or since you have tasted, it probably assumes the reality of their salvation, but the conditional construction also implies an invitation to the reader's self-examination on the matter. And I'd like to focus in on self-examination, because if you don't possess the craving described in verse 2, which is essential for spiritual growth, there can only be two reasons for that. Only two. Firstly, this can mean that you're a true Christian, but you've become forgetful. In fact, jump forward to Peter's second letter. Specifically the first chapter of 2 Peter. In verse 3, Peter makes it plain that the Word of God, which we are called to crave, is absolutely sufficient for growth in godliness and maturity. He writes, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. But look at verse 5, because now he shows us what this growth actually looks like. He says, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, those are our sanctified efforts, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge. So spiritual maturity includes both a godly life and sound theology. You can't separate the two. Continuing in verse 6. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. And we spoke about that last week. A growing love for the brethren is a sign of maturity. But then in verse 8 he says, for if these qualities are yours and increasing, growing, meaning you haven't arrived, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 9 is so important. He writes, for he who lacks these qualities, that's he who lacks real spiritual growth, is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. That could be referring to an unbeliever, but I think also to a forgetful believer. In other words, you've forgotten how good the kindness of the Lord in salvation tasted. And now your life is filled with uncertainty and fear. John MacArthur, commenting on this passage, writes, "The failure to diligently pursue spiritual virtues produces spiritual amnesia. Such a person, unable to discern his spiritual condition, will have no confidence about his profession of faith. He may be saved, perhaps, and possess all the blessings of the preceding verses, but without the listed excellencies, he will live in doubt and fear, and he won't grow." And so perhaps it's time to consider your salvation. Perhaps it's time to remember what the Lord has done for you. If you're a true believer, He's redeemed you. He's bought you with His precious blood. He's purchased you out of the slave market of sin. He's rescued you from the wrath to come. And He's done all of this by grace. And when you believed this for the first time, it tasted so good. In fact, you'd never tasted anything better. And that's why you craved it so much. You couldn't get enough. You devoured Scripture. The same way that one might clear out a rack of ribs. There's a point where it seems like there's no meat left on the bone, but you just keep eating anyway, and you keep finding more. And you experience real growth in holiness. And growth in theology. But then something happened. You became forgetful. Your taste grew numb. It's about time you really consider once again just how good the kindness of the Lord towards you tasted at first. Coming back to 1 Peter chapter 2. Now perhaps as you consider salvation, your craving will be reignited. That's if you're genuinely saved. And you'll begin to see again some real growth and maturity. However, there's a second possible reason why you don't possess this longing for the pure milk of the Word. And that's because maybe you never tasted salvation to begin with. To use the picture of a newborn baby again, if you're not born, you're not going to crave milk. That's obvious. And if you're not born again through the living and enduring Word of God, as Peter stated at the end of chapter 1, then why would you crave more of the Word of God? If you have not tasted the kindness of the Lord, it's no surprise that there's no spiritual growth. Now, it's helpful to recognize that the word Peter uses here for kindness is actually the same word that Paul uses in Romans chapter 2. So turn there with me for a moment. Romans chapter 2. Because it's important for you to see the result of God's kindness and salvation. Paul is in the midst of explaining the universal need for the gospel. That is the universal need for salvation. Perhaps you've grown up in the church. You've had some connection to Christianity. Maybe you've even grown up in this church. But that doesn't automatically mean that you're saved. The question you need to ask yourself today is, have I ever truly tasted the kindness of the Lord? And how would I know if I've tasted it or not? Well, Paul is going to provide us with an answer by asking a question. But first have a look at verse 3 of Romans chapter 2. In exposing the absolute sinfulness of man, he's just gone after those who are informed, but blind and willfully self-righteous, assuming a right relationship with God based upon their religious morality, whether that be Jew or Gentiles. Paul then says, "But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things," that being those sins listed at the end of chapter 1, "and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" Let's bring this into our context. Do you think you'll escape God's wrath simply because you've ticked off the right religious boxes? Yet all of the sin resides in your heart. You think that things like attending church, having decent theology, giving money will help you so long as you avoid the extra heinous sins. But now look at Paul's question in verse 4. He says, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God, that's the same word that Peter uses, knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. If you had really tasted the kindness of God in salvation, your life would have changed. In fact, God would have granted you repentance. And then you would go on to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. As you slowly but surely grow from spiritual infancy to spiritual maturity. And although, of course, there would be dry seasons along the way, as it is with all of us, you'll never completely lose your craving for God's word in a final sense. It'll always return, especially as you consider the kindness of the Lord. This kindness that led you to repentance. But if that doesn't describe you, if you've never truly longed for God's word, if there's never been a real change in your life because of the gospel, then I'd urge you to soften your stubborn heart. Turn from your sinful ways. So that perhaps for the first time, you'll know by experience what we read in Psalm 34 and verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. So take refuge in him today. Beg him to save you. If this doesn't describe you, beg him. So that you can become like a newborn babe who will crave the pure milk of the word. As the psalmist even goes on to say, he says, the young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. If you've ever encountered God's word in a salvific way, nothing else will ever truly satisfy you for the rest of your life. And this is especially true for those who are consistently clearing sin, craving scripture, cultivating that craving, and then considering salvation. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word, which is so convicting to us. Lord, I pray for all of us in this room that you would grant a stronger desire for your word, that we may be indeed like newborn babes who crave it and feel like we'll die without it. And for those who have never truly tasted the goodness, the kindness of you in salvation, please would you save them, O Lord. We know that none of our religious acts, our works, our church attendance, none of that stuff's going to save us. None of that is going to remove your judgment from us, but only the kindness of you, the Lord in salvation. Thank you for showing your kindness to those who are saved. And I pray that we would consider that once again and then let that be fuel to continue pursuing holiness, to continue clearing all of these sins out of our hearts that destroy our Christian relationships, so that we can crave your word and that we can grow into spiritual maturity, not remaining spiritual toddlers, but actually growing up in our theology and in our lives, with the final goal being salvation of our souls when Christ returns. Help us to be focused this week. Please give us the grace we need. In Jesus' name, amen.